And open to 1 Timothy as we continue working through this wonderful book. And just in case you were wondering, yes, we will be done this year. But I hope you have enjoyed this book, and even as we took a break, getting back into studying this wonderful book. 1 Timothy chapter 4 will be our text this morning. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 16. So if you are there and you are able this morning, would you stand with me in honor of reading God's holy and living word? Hear the word of the Lord. If you put these things before your brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed, having nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, or neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we do love you, and we do thank you for the opportunity and privilege we have just to gather and just to worship you. Father, I pray that so far in the service we have approached you in a humble and worthy manner, as we have worshiped you through our prayers, through our singing of praise, and now as we worship you through studying your word. I do pray that you give us clarity and understanding of this passage this morning. I pray that you open our eyes and through your Spirit pierce our hearts, that as we leave here this morning, that we are not the same as we came in, but we are different, that we are more like Christ. I pray that as we work through this somewhat difficult passage, that you give me the ability to speak clearly, to say nothing but the truth. I pray that you be with us this morning as we study your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, James McGreedy was one of the most influential preachers of the Second Great Awakening in the 18th century in America. He was a Presbyterian minister, and he was one who became deeply burdened as a young man that the gospel should be preached in truth and power. And at that time, that was not a common way to preach the gospel. And so James McGreedy had a passion that revival would come to the churches along the eastern seaboard of this nation. And so in 1793, at the age of 30 years old, he became the pastor of Stony Creek Church in North Carolina, where he gave himself to very serious ministry there. He called this his congregation to holiness. He called the people to take God's word as authoritative and to live according to it. But not everyone in the church appreciated his zeal and efforts. In his third year as pastor there, one night, some of the members went into the church building and they took his pulpit and dragged it out into the yard and they burned it to ashes. Then they wrote him a letter in blood, telling him that unless he changed the way that he was preaching, that bodily harm would come to him. Well, MacGready, after that, shortly after that, determined that he thought that God was calling him to leave to the frontier. And so he left to go to Kentucky, where he spent the rest of his ministry. You can't really blame him, can you? People threatening bodily harm for telling them the truth that God has revealed about himself in his word. And I wish I could say that this kind of animosity towards true ministry is something that has long gone, that is no longer exists, but it still exists. It still continues today. In Paul's first letter to his young colleague Timothy, we have seen that the church that Timothy is leading was afflicted with severe problems. And some of these problems were specifically manifested themselves in opposition to Timothy and to his leadership. And so Paul writes Timothy in order to encourage him in his work there at the church of Ephesus, to help him know how to engage these false teachers that have arisen in the church and to have set themselves against the apostolic doctrine that Paul has taught when he helped establish the church, and that now Timothy is trying to teach and to recover where it has been lost. Paul, he spent 3 years in Ephesus, so no doubt he appointed the elders there, the leaders in that church. And now in the subsequent years, from that time when he was there until now, he writes this letter to Timothy. These same men that he appointed as leaders in the church are now rising up against Timothy, against Paul's very teaching, against the truth that God has revealed about himself through Christ. They're leading people astray from the faith. And so Timothy is to address these problems, to correct these false teachers, and to lead the church back into spiritual health. What Paul says to Timothy is basically stay the course. Remember what's true. Keep clinging to the gospel of Jesus and do not back off. Do not back off from anything that has been revealed. And specifically, Paul wants to help Timothy show the congregation what life is supposed to be like in the household of God. And so today we come to a part of the letter in 1 Timothy where Paul specifically spells out instructions to Timothy about how he is to discharge his responsibility as a pastor, as a minister of the gospel of grace. How he is to lead the congregation in a way that is God-honoring. And that the people, the members of the church will benefit. And that the gospel message will be preserved. And Paul outlined what in essence is a model for faithful ministry. faithful ministry in the church. And although Paul writes to Timothy, knowing that he is facing opposition and addressing him in a very personal way, what he says here in his letter has clear application to the whole church. Not just the church of Ephesus in the first century, but also to First Baptist Church in the 21st century. Now, this passage here, this text before us, it quite naturally breaks into two sections. In fact, the English translator did us a favor and acknowledged this by separating it into two paragraphs. So we see the first paragraph, verses 6 through 10, and then the second paragraph, 11 through 16. And what we'll learn in this text is that a good servant in the household of God spiritually cares for the members of the church as well as cares for his own soul. A good servant of Jesus Christ cares for the people. He watches over them. And he also cares for his own soul and watches over it. And so look at the way Paul announces this in verse 6 of chapter 4 here. That a good servant of Jesus Christ first teaches the church. He teaches the church. Notice this the very opening words in verse 6. It says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And so as we look at this verse, we have to ask ourselves first, what does he mean by these things? Well, specifically, the things that he just had just written in verses 1 through 5 that we talked about last week regarding false teachers and the true nature of God's creation. But Paul's focus here seems to be broader than just that. He means the whole of what he has written in this letter. Everything that is in the epistle. Everything that you see in this letter is encompassed in this little phrase of these things. Paul says to Timothy, you will be a good servant in Christ Jesus if you put these things in front of your congregation. And so what does he mean by putting these things before the brothers? Well, it simply means to point out, to teach with clarity. Timothy is to lay these things before the brothers as like a waiter serving a guest at a table. Timothy is to lay down truths as foundation for their faith. The brethren here is just a way to refer to brothers and sisters in the household of God. The household of God is God's family. It's a family term. It encompasses men, women, and children who are rightly related to God and as a result, related to one another. We are God's family. We are members of God's household, members of the church. And so right away, Paul gives us this model of faith, a faithful gospel ministry. He says a good servant is one who faithfully teaches the church revealed truth. And so a good servant of Christ will teach the church whatever the Bible says. Every word, even the hard things, even the unpopular things, even the things that might contradict the way you think or the way that you live, to put these things before the brothers involves not just teaching what the Bible says, but also refuting that which contradicts what the Bible says. It must include both. A good servant of Christ, Jesus, teaches the church the Word of God. But Paul goes on to describe such a servant by noting, secondly, that a good servant of Christ will be trained himself. You'll not only teach the church, train the church, but he himself will be trained. Look at the last part of verse 6. Being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. And so being trained, that phrase there, being trained, here literally means to be being nourished, receiving food. For the good servant of Christ, the Bible is like his food. He cannot live without it. A good minister must read the word, study it, meditate on it. He who does not feed himself will be unable to feed others. Jesus himself conveyed this idea of being nourished by the word of God, the importance of the word of God when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. If you remember the story, Matthew 4:4 records Jesus quoting Deuteronomy 8. He says to the devil, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so, church, we have to look at this and ask ourselves, if the Lord Jesus himself needed the word of God, how much more do you and I need the word of God? And brothers and sisters, we need the word of God. We will not do well in this life. We cannot understand the way things are and the way the things that we are called to be apart from this word. And this is not only true for preachers and teachers and ministers, but it's true for all of us that we need this word. If you are a parent, you need to know this word so that you can teach it to your children. If you are a grandparent, you need to know this word so that you can teach it to your grandchildren. If you are a follower of Christ, you need to know the word so that you can disciple others. As followers of Christ, as Christians, we are to be lifelong students of the Bible. The Bible sets before us the words of the faith and good doctrine. And they are to nurture the people of God and nurture the servant of God who proclaims it. Every Christian who helps other people know Christ needs to know his word. They need to know the truth. The truth that we commend to others is the very truth that we need to be feeding on. We need to be shaped by. And look at verse 7 and 8. Paul gets more specific about what all this means. He tells Timothy here that in order to do this, to put these things before the people of God, before the congregation, and to benefit by them himself, he's going to have to engage in two activities. We see this in verse 7 and 8. These two activities are avoiding and exercise. Not avoiding exercise, okay? But avoiding and exercise. Two different activities. Look what it says. Having nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. So first there we see myths. Myths. That's what the false teachers were proclaiming. They were promoting these myths. We heard this back in chapter 1, verse 4. Myths are things that are not worth believing because they are simply not true. They are not the things of God. He calls them irreverent. They're godless. They're taught as being important when in reality they have nothing to do with what God has revealed about himself. And so we are to avoid these things. And Paul says they're silly. They're better suited for a fable story than the word of God. They're like an old wives' tale. And so a good servant of God, a good servant of Christ Jesus, must reject these things. Give no credibility to such nonsense, because it has nothing to do with sound doctrine of God's word. So we are to avoid this. But then positively, we exercise. Look at verse, the last part of verse 7. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself. That word train, it comes from the world of athletics. It's the word that we get our word gymnasium from. And it was what took place in the great games at the time in the Greek and Roman empire. And it describes the kind of discipline, the disciplined activity that an athlete would engage in to prepare to compete in a contest. Athletically, it always involves sweat. It always involves your time. It's inconvenient. It always involves hard work and self-denial. And so Paul envisions the energy that is used in these type of physical activities as being equivalent to the energy necessary to pursue godliness. It's not necessarily talking about physical sweat. You don't have to be sweating while you're sitting in church or sweating while you're reading scripture. But it's talking about the diligence, the determination, the commitment for godliness, to become holy, to grow in the character and the virtues of God. This, he says, going on in verse 8 through 10, is extremely valuable. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So Paul is saying here that godliness will affect every part of your life. You become godly, it will affect the way you treat people. It will affect the way you think about people, the way you talk about people, the way you use your time. It will affect everything you do. Godliness is valuable in every way. It enables you to live well in this life, and it enables you to live well in the life to come because it prepares you for the life to come. And so Paul is so committed to this, he wants us not to miss this point. Notice in verse 9, he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And so he's referring to this idea that godliness is of great value now and forever, this life and the life to come. And so have you ever competed in sports? Have you ever participated in some kind of athletic event? If you have, did you have to practice? Was practice optional? Could you just kind of show up, I feel like it today, I'll go to practice? No. Could you just engage in the sports activity half-heartedly? Just kind of, lollygag out there. You get hit in Texas if you do that. You got to go full speed. No half-hearted practices. Were you required to exercise? Were you required to work out? Was it hard? Of course it's hard. Why was it hard? Because athletics, you're preparing your body to compete, and you want to do your best. You want to win. That's the object, to win. And so, brothers and sisters, Paul is saying that if we are serious about being good servants of Christ Jesus, then we must get serious about growing in godliness. We must be willing to spiritually to sweat for it. We've got to be willing to give ourselves to it. We have to exercise ourselves so that we can grow godly. If you think of the athletes today, professional athletes, If you ever read on how they work out and the routines they do, they're extensive. I read one time that Steph Curry, who plays for the Golden State Warriors, during the season when it's not a game day, he will shoot over 1,000 shots. On game day, he just does 250. In the off season, he practices for 3 hours a day on his game. And he's, a two-time MVP player of the NBA. His team has won 4 national titles. Would we say that Steph Curry is crazy for practicing like this? No, actually, we're impressed by it, right? That he is devoted to his profession, that he wants to excel. He wants to be an expert. We envy the way that he is able to play in his sport. What would I ask you, what would you think of somebody that devoted 3 hours a day to reading Scripture? To taking minutes and hours, up to hours, praying and meditating on Scripture, worshiping God. We're more than likely to think that person was crazy. Didn't have anything better to do. They were just a Bible nut. But Paul is giving us this examples, church, that we need to be diligent. We need to work at this. Grow in godliness. He says a good servant of Christ will do this. He will train himself in godliness. So let me ask you, are you doing this? What are you doing in order to train yourself in godliness, to grow in godliness? Anything? Is it a priority in your life, or is it just something that you fit into your schedule when it's convenient or when it's not inconvenient? Do you have time set aside in your schedule week by week, day by day? Do you make a determined effort to get into the Word of God and hear from God in the Scriptures? To open your life up to Him in prayer? To worship Him? To live openly to Him? In verse 10, Paul reminds us of how he himself lived and ministered out of the same conviction of pursuing godliness. He says, a good servant of Christ will train himself energetically with sure hope. Listen to verse 10. For to this end, we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. It requires hard work, he says. Look at those words, toil. Strive. The toil is hard work. The ministry is hard work. The strive actually can be translated in other areas as agony. We suffer in our ministry. It is hard to do. This again is language that comes from athletics, spiritual sweat, mental engagement, spiritual discipline. And it arises, we do this, because it arises from the hope that we have in God. And Paul specifically says the God who lives, the living God, not the God like the pagans worship, or even the emperors of Rome who are regarded as God and required to be worshipped, but the true and living God. And he says, this true and living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, look at this phrase here, where it says, especially those who believe. What is Paul saying here? Well, the word especially could be translated namely. To be precise, In other words, so the Apostle Paul is not saying that God saves believers more than he saves others, but instead he is simply modifying his general statement that God is Savior of all men. And he's modifying that portion of the sentence by adding the limitation that you cannot be saved unless you believe. Paul is not saying that God saves everybody. Rather, he is saying that God is the only Savior there is. God is the one who has provided salvation through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he is the only Savior mankind has. And the only people that he saves are those who believe. Those who believe and place their trust in Christ. And so this is why, as Christians, we share the gospel. Because of the absolute necessity of trusting in Christ for eternal life. Jesus Christ is a Savior only for those who truly believe. And Paul says that a good servant of Christ Jesus teaches the church the word, and he himself will be trained by that word. And then finally, in the last six verses of the section, we see in the last paragraph, Paul explains more specifically how a good servant of Christ does this. How does he carry out these responsibilities? And so in these verses, we see 10 imperatives, but I've summarized them into six exhortations. So let's look at these, the way that Paul brings these down to really practical application. He says that a good servant of Christ to Christ Jesus must exercise authority and be pastoral. And that's verse 11. Command and teach these things. So church leaders will be willing to do both. They are willing to stand up and say, this is what the Lord says, and this is what must be done. They have to know how to teach the things from the Bible that maybe that people have not yet considered. They need to know how and when and how to do both. John Chrysostom was an early 4th century church father. And he had made this observation, and in thinking about this twofold responsibility that pastors have, he says, in some cases, it's necessary to command, and others, to teach. If, therefore, you command in those cases where teaching is required, you will become ridiculous. And if you teach where you ought to command, you're exposed to the same reproach. You're ridiculous. A good servant of Christ Jesus must insist that people obey God's commandments while patiently helping folks understand the truth and wisdom that God has given us in His Word by teaching them consistently that Word. And so he must be authoritative on one hand, but he must be pastoral on the other. Secondly, he needs to be an example. Look at verse 12. Paul tells Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example. And Paul mentions five ways that Timothy should seek to be an example in other believers or to other believers. Look at it there with me. The first one, in speech. He's talking about everyday talk. Be honest. Be respectful. Be upright in how you talk. Is the language that you use a good example of a servant of Christ? He says, in context, that is, in holiness. Again, be respectful towards people. Have integrity in how you conduct yourself. In love. Display the love of Christ to others. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. In faith, take, taking God as at His word, remembering God's promises when circumstances seem to do away with them, living by the things that God has revealed, depending upon these truths, in purity, guarding against improper sexual conduct. We often don't appreciate the importance and power of example, how we live. But the Bible sets this power before us regularly. Remember, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so I wonder, church, have you ever said this to anybody? Have you ever said these words to somebody? Imitate me as I imitate Christ? If not, why not? Why do you hesitate to be able to say this? Have you ever stopped to think what this church would be like if every member in it was like you? Would this church be more holy? Would it be more loving? Would it be more forgiving? More prayerful? More generous? More evangelistic? More worshipful? How much love would there be? How much compassion for people outside of Christ would there be? What would happen to this church if everybody was like you? Or if everybody was like me? Church, I don't raise this question to scrape your conscience. I raise the question because of what it says in the text, what it says here. Paul instructs Timothy to be an example to all the congregation. And it's an admonition to us, to rebuking us, saying that you and I need to take heart of this. We need to listen to this. And if we are serious and we know that the weakness is in our own lives, and if we say that if everybody in the church was like us in this area, we would have to think that the bills wouldn't get paid. There would be no prayer. There wouldn't be much love. There wouldn't be any real holiness. There wouldn't be any concern for the loss. And if that's what we are looking at when we look at our own lives and how we are living, if this is how we would see it, if everybody in the church was like us, then this is time for us to repent. A call to self-examine, to examine yourself and to ask the Lord to help us to be able to reach a point to where we can repeat the words of Paul and say, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Lord, work in me to help me live an exemplary life." Good servants of Christ Jesus are called to do that. Thirdly, Paul says to Timothy, devote yourself to the word. Look at verse 13. "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." Nobody can be faithful to Christ without being completely devoted to Scripture, to the very Word of God. And look at what he says to church leaders, how they must be devoted, what they must be devoted to. He says they must be devoted to the public reading of Scripture, to public exhortation of Scripture, to public teaching of Scripture. This has been the responsibility of the church and the church leaders from the very beginning. This is why we read the Bible out loud in our worship service. If you ever wonder why do we do the things we do, it's because we're instructed to do so. The word is to be taught. We are to exhort, to appeal, to encourage from the word. We are to read that word. Paul, fourthly, goes on to tell Timothy to be confident in the Spirit's provision. Look at verse 14. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So Paul reminds Timothy how he got to be in the gospel ministry in the first place, how he got to be the elder, the pastor of the church in Ephesus. The Spirit had gifted him for this work. The gifting had been prophesied in some sort of context, in some place. We don't know where or how, but the elders, the church, the leaders in the church affirm this. And so a pastor, anybody wanting to serve in the ministry, needs to have an inward calling and an outward calling. So people around you are going to affirm that your life reflects this calling. If you say, well, I'm called to be a pastor and you live like the devil, you may be wrong. And so the elders, the leaders in the church would come along and say, well, we need to examine this a little further. And so Paul is reminding him that you have been called by God. This gifting is not in yourself, but it is by God. And so the elders commissioned him by laying their hands on him, expressing of affirmation. And Paul tells him, do not neglect that. Do not forget this. You need to remember that you did not put yourself in the ministry. God did. And so, therefore, God has equipped you to do so. And has confirmed this through the elders of the church. And so this is helpful for us that are in the ministry, leaders in the church, pastors in the church. When opposition rises, when there's disgruntlement, when there's division, and someone decides that it's time for the pastor to go, the only thing that will keep this man standing is the conviction that he has been called by God to be where he is at and to be doing what he is doing. Then finally, he says to be wholehearted and purposeful in carrying out this task. So I've combined the fifth and sixth exhortations, the six appeals, encouragements here in verses 15 and 16. Look with me. It says, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. What is Paul saying here? He says, wholeheartedly give yourself to this effort. Be diligent. See the words there? Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. In other words, take pains, great pains to do this. Be absorbed in living and ministering in this way. Then he says, be watchful of yourself. Be watchful over your teaching. Keep a close watch, verse 16 says, on the teaching. That's hard. It's hard to make sure that what is being taught is true to Scripture, not deviating from the Word of God. It's hard work. Keep watch on yourself. That's even harder. The most difficult aspect of pastoral ministry is dealing with one's own heart. I know this may be news to you and shocking, but I am not perfect. I know. I was shocked when Casey told me too. But it's dealing with myself, dealing with my whole personal holiness. And all of us struggle with this. And we all need to watch our doctrine and watch over ourselves. Paul was telling Timothy the importance of watching out for himself. He's telling Timothy to be persistent. Do not coast. Don't take a day off from being watchful. Labor in these things. Live and minister in a way that so that spiritual progress is evident to all, it says in verse 15. Make it evident that you are growing as a pastor. And then verse 16, do it so that both you and your people will be saved. Look at that there. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. For by doing, you will save, or for so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is an incredible promise. It is a unique promise. There is no other one like it in the whole Bible. Salvation will come to people when they believe the unadulterated gospel. If we let the gospel become corrupt in our teaching, then it will become less than what than that which God uses to save people. If I deviate, the elders, the leaders in this church, if we, anybody in here, deviates from the truth and we share that with people, it will no longer be the gospel. And people will not be saved from hearing it. And so the salvation of our hearers depend upon the truthfulness of the message that we preach. Concern for the truth of God's word, concern for the integrity of the gospel, and maintaining it is not just merely an academic exercise. This should be the concern of everyone who loves the souls of men and women and wants them to be saved. Because the only gospel that saves is the true gospel. And so we must guard it. We must take it seriously. A good servant, or Paul commands Timothy to watch his life and doctrine closely. A good servant in the household of God puts these things before the brothers, before the congregation. And a good servant in the household of God spiritually cares for the members and watches over his own soul. And when God empowers the church and its leadership to pursue that course of life, spiritual blessing and welfare will come in its wake. May He grant that to us increasingly. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, that which is right and that which is good. We thank you for providing your church. Thank you for providing forgiveness and your spirit, showing us Christ. We ask that you would help us as a church to lay hold to these things, never to deviate from them. Father, where you bring conviction, we pray that you would grant repentance. Where we have been spiritually lethargic, we pray that you would awaken us. And grant to us these pursuits, these desires that we see in this passage today. Help us to find all that we need, all that we could ever long for in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in His name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning as we respond to God's word? and song.